Well, this morning, we're going to be looking again in the book of Judges. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Judges chapter 10. We're going to be hitting on various parts of chapters 10, 11, and 12 this morning. I promise we won't read straight through the whole thing. I know there's a limit to what we can read. We might fall asleep and things like that. But either way, we're going to kind of touch on some of those things this morning. We're going to be reading about primarily a judge named Jephthah. So now we're beginning to see, so the judges were kind of doing okay in the book of Judges up until Gideon. And last week, Jacob preached on Gideon and how success went to him and how his heart was drawn away from the Lord in the midst of his success. And so today, we kind of continue to see greater decline as we continue through this book that talks about this God of rebels, this God who is long-suffering and patient and merciful with a bunch of people who just want to continually go, please save us, help us, we don't want you anymore, we want to go back over here, right? I mean, that is what is going on throughout the arc of the story in this book. And so, Judges chapter 10, we're going to start off by reading verses 6 to 16. Follow along with me. Oops, I'm sorry, I did that to you. That's my bad. All right, Judges 10, starting in chapter 1. It says this. Oh, hold on. Verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and turned to the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in this time of distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Please pray with me. Well, Lord, this morning as we come to your word, I pray two things. Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to reveal to every single one of us how we are prone, no matter how good we think we are, to rebel against you, to kick you off the throne in our lives. Lord, even when you save us, Lord, we want to continue to drift back to the things that we want, even if it would destroy us. Lord, would you reveal those things to our hearts, but Lord, also reveal to us your mercy and your patience and your kindness to us in the midst of this. And Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will speak in and through me, in and through your word, and just continue to shape us as a church and as individuals in your mercy. Melt us by your mercy and form us into what you would have us to be. We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at Jephthah. And Jephthah, the title is The Soiled Savior. Jephthah kind of is a little bit of a dumpster fire. As we get into it, he's a mess. People are like, a dumpster fire? Anyway, sorry, I just saw heads pop up. That was remarkable. So before we get to Jephthah, we're gonna first look again at Israel. And as we started reading, I'm guessing that this being about, well, the halfway point of the book, you've heard these lines many times now. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? Have you heard that before? Yeah, over and over again. Why are we starting here again, right? I mean, we know, Anthony, we get it. But I'm going to dig into this a little bit more today because there's a little bit of nuance to this section that hasn't been in the previous sections before. And so just so you can follow along as we go, we're going to be looking at three things. One, the turning of God's people. The second thing is the instrument of God's mercy. And then finally, we're going to be looking at the constant need for renewal that God's people have in this text. And so first, let's look at this idea of the turning of God's people. Before Jephthah even shows up on the scenes, we need to look again at Israel and what's going on there. And the first thing we need to do is to understand the pull of idolatry. If you notice here, there's a long list of all the different little g gods or idols that God's people run to. And if you've been paying attention in previous weeks, you'll actually see some repeat offenders. You know, God's people aren't just running to the Baal and the Ashtaroth now, the gods of the Canaanites. They're going all over the place. They're going to the Philistine gods, and they're going to all of the gods of the lands around them now. There are seven different groups of gods that God's people are going towards. And God, at the end of this section, says, I've already delivered you from them, but you keep going back. There is this pull in the hearts of God's people to chronically return to these idols. One of the things that I think this speaks to is, you know, we've talked about in weeks past that idolatry yields slavery, right? That, you know, whatever we worship, whatever we run to as our idol, we're a slave to that. I mean, even the Bible talks about we are slaves to Jesus if we are a follower of him. But whatever we worship, whatever we give our lives to, our energy, we look to grab our hope from, that is our master. But the other thing I think we should see in this text today is that idolatry brings further idolatry. I want you to think about it, because if you're building your hopes and dreams and everything on something that's going to fail you, it's like building a building on a sinkhole, right? You build the building. What a great building. Ah, it sinks into the sinkhole. That didn't give me what I needed, what I wanted. So I'm going to go build one over here to give me what I want. Oh, look, it's another sinkhole. Boom, boom, boom. No idol, God, thing we worship apart from the one true God can support our hopes and our dreams. And when we don't get it from one thing, we're just prone to go over and build it on something else if it's not the one true God. And so that's what we see at play here. And one of the scariest things in Scripture that we see in this passage. Now, some of us think, oh, the discipline of the God of the universe, that's the scariest thing possible. But I actually think it's in verse 7, one of the scariest things that you can hear God say or see him do, is it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, so he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. When God sells somebody into the hands of someone else, he said, they're yours, do with them what you will. If you go down further, he's saying, you keep going after them, so I'm not going to save you. Go cry to those gods and see if they can help you in the midst of this. This is something that we see Paul talk about in Romans chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. He says these people that he's talking about, and ultimately he's talking about all humanity, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God is at this point saying, I'm running after you. I'm sending you as much as I possibly can, but you continue to reject me. And he goes, okay, I'm going to give you what you want in the midst of this. So in the midst of this, we need to understand this pull in the lives of God's people and in people in general towards idolatry, towards these things that will ultimately fail us, collapse, let us down. Now, the second thing we see in this text is the putting away of idolatry. In verses 10 to 16, Israel actually responds a little bit differently this time than they have in the times previous to this. God is saying, okay, I'm relenting. But there's a change of tone. In verse 15, it says, the people said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. You see, up until now, if you watch all the other pictures in the book of Judges of how Israel responds, they're like, God, please save us. Bring back our comfort. Take away this suffering. And he does. They're like, thanks. We're going to go and do what we want again, right? There never seemed to be a turning away from these things that they were running after. It was always regret over the consequences of what they were doing, but it never seemed like they were turning from that thing to the one true God. There's also another difference here at the bottom in verse 16. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Again, if you remember a couple weeks ago with Gideon, even when God raised up a judge in Gideon to save them, they never went and destroyed their gods, their little idols. In fact, Gideon had to be the one to take the axe and rip them down, and they wanted to kill Gideon for it. This is one of the first times where God's people say, we're going to go rip down these gods. We're starting to get it, Lord. Now, you'll see as we go further in the book, it doesn't stick, and we're going to be talking about the need for renewal of God's people as we go. But there seems to be what we would call repentance or a turning of God's people. Now, some of you may be coming in today and saying, Anthony, this is great, but this is why church is weird. We don't worship little, well, many of us, most of us, don't worship in our culture little wooden gods that we sacrifice to and things like that. But I would just challenge that thought to say, we are all by nature worshipers. If you don't believe it, tomorrow night, go down to Philadelphia to the Church of the Link, right, as the Redskins play the Eagles, and you will see people taking their communion of beer and brats, putting the image of every player on the field across their backs in the name of somebody else, giving them praise when they catch a ball, singing songs together. Go to a U2 concert, right? I mean, you name it. We are built to be worshipers. Now, those are kind of light examples, but the reality is, and I'm not saying those things are wrong. I love going to games and concerts and things like that. But if the ultimate thing that we are worshiping, that we are finding joy and hope in, is something other than God, it will destroy us. And God calls us to turn from those things to Him. Justin actually had a pretty good list of things that we can turn to and make idols, right? Politics. We can actually make sports an idol. I know, shocking, but we can, right? Politics, sports, race, other religions, power, control, comfort. All of those things are good things that can become God things and that can ruin us because it turns us away from the one true God. So let's talk about real quick the difference between regret and repentance, right? Regret is, God, I'm sorry because I see the consequences of what I've done. I'm sorry, I'll stop doing that just as long as you give me that thing back, right? I've done that. A lot of us have done that. That thing that we ask back is typically the big arrow that's pointing us to the idol in our lives. But then there's this idea of repentance. Kind of a church word, but I want to define it for you by looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism is basically a question and answer form of helping someone learn theology, learning about God and His Word and man and sin and things like this. So this is question 87. The question is, what is repentance unto life? That's just, what is repentance, okay? So pay attention to the red words because those are kind of the coat hooks to really grasp what repentance is. Repentance leading to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and grasped the mercy of God in Christ, turned from his sin with grief and hatred and turns to God with full resolve and effort after new obedience. So let's unpack that. It's a saving grace. If I didn't say this, and if this didn't say this at first, you know what we would do with this idea of repentance? We would turn it into a work or a resume line to show to God and say, look, I turned away from these bad things. And He wants us to understand via places like 2 Timothy 2:25 that it is His initiating grace that enables us to repent or to turn in the first place. 2 Timothy 2 says God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. God is granting there. So it is a grace, lest we think we can muster this up all by ourselves. The second thing is this idea of grasp. Repentance is something by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and grasping the mercy of God in Christ. You see this in Acts 2, when the people who Peter was preaching to heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They grasped what was going on between them and God. It wasn't just a consequence, but they went, I've turned and rebelled against a holy God. So they've grasped that, and then they've grasped God's mercy that he freely offers them in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Turning, right? Turning is another element of repentance, from sin with grief and hatred. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there is literally this person was going one way and you change direction and go the other when it comes to repentance. And then finally, turns to God with full resolve and effort after a new obedience. Now remember, you know, sometimes resolve and words like that make us prickle, but this is coming in the context of God's initiating grace, granting repentance. But he's saying things like Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're repenting, fruit will be happening, and there is resolve to move in the opposite direction of which you were previously heading. 2 weeks ago, it was 6 a.m., 6:15, it was early, and I was driving into the church, and, you know, it's one of those mornings where you get in and your windows are foggy and, you know, you turn everything on and, you know, but everything's not fully not foggy. And anyway, and so couldn't think of a word. And so I'm driving and it's like hazy and, you know, windshield wipers are on and I'm doing okay. But on Jingletown Road right there by the golf course, I see these lights that are staying put. They're really bright. They're from a big truck, but there's just like high beams on and I just can't see. And so I'm driving and I'm looking over to the side and all of a sudden, right in my field of view, I see this guy with the flag go, ah, and jump out of the way of my car. So he was saying things as he was flying by my car, and I stop, and we roll down the window and have a very calm conversation about how I almost killed him and how I can't see. And honestly, we calmed down pretty quickly, but and you know, we kind of worked it out. But I stopped, right? Because if I would have kept going, I would have hit somebody else in a truck, in a car, and all of those different things, and that would have been a mess. And I could have. I could have been like, what are you doing in my road? I'm driven. I need to get to the church on this time and gone after what I wanted. Now, I want you to think of that story in the context of repentance, all right? What if I would have seen the guy and been like, oh, the jerk, he shouldn't have been in the middle of the road in the first place. But then I'm kind of like, feel kind of bad because I almost hit him. So I'm driving, I'm like, sorry. And then I keep going and I almost hit a few more people and I almost hit that truck. I'm just like, sorry, oh, sorry. Like, that's the opposite of repentance, right? If I just keep going and I'm knocking people out of the way and I'm not really catching what the flagger was trying to say, but I was so driven to get to where I was that I ignored all these things, that's the opposite of repentance. What would repentance be? It's me acknowledging the grace of the flagger in the middle of the road saying, don't go down here. This is bad. This will not end well for you and for the people who are in your way. And then I had to stop and grasp the gravity of the situation and recognize that what I was getting ready to do was going to affect everyone, myself and others around me. And then I needed to turn my car around, right? And actually go in the other direction, but not just turn my car around. I didn't turn my car around and just sit there. But I had to like resolve to push the gas pedal and drive in the way that I needed to go. That's the picture of repentance that God's word gives us. That it's not just being like, oh, sorry, the consequences of that are going to be bad. I'm going to call my attorney, but I'm going to get to where I need to go. But it's recognizing, it's stopping, it's turning, and it's moving in the other direction. This morning, there is a very real reality that even this sermon is a flagger. Is somebody waving, saying, stop. You're following after something that will destroy you, that cannot hold the weight of your hopes and dreams and joy, that will enslave you. Some of you have people in your life, parents, boyfriends, girlfriends, friends, husbands, wives, grandparents, who are saying, stop. Stop. I would encourage you today to stop, to consider what repentance might look like in whatever area that is. Maybe it's trusting your life to Jesus Christ for the first time. Maybe it's trusting a relationship to him. Maybe it's trusting a job to him. Maybe it's trusting your bank accounts to him and turning away from those things to the only thing that will ever bring satisfaction. Now, can I As a parent, so one of the things we said at the outset of this book is it is imperative that generations pass the faith down to other generations, right? And I realized even the flaw in my own life with my own children, as I understand, like sometimes I coach my children in regret, not repentance. And so anybody who knows a child in our church, right, that encompasses everybody, right, if you have kids or not. But what is our default when kids fight or do things like that? What do we usually say? Say you're sorry, right? Stop it, say you're sorry, right? And what do the children usually do? They often will say sorry, you know, and kind of move on. What we've done is we've taught them to regret. You know, they've been like, ooh, the consequence is angry adult face and mad at me. And if I just say I'm sorry, then I get out of whatever consequences are coming my way, and it kind of relieves the pressure. But maybe we should embrace the, when we see somebody doing something they shouldn't, be it a child or an adult, we go, hey, can I just point out the flagger in your life and say the Lord has given you a grace or an opportunity to recognize an area where you can't talk like this to all kids, by the way, but put this in like whatever age range, age appropriate, but hey, you know, the fact that you're doing this is an opportunity for you to recognize God might be calling you out and saying you're rebelling against him, right? And to help them grasp that what they're doing doesn't just not get them the thing they want, like screen time or whatever it is we're inclined to take away from people, but you're actually building a wall between you and the God of the universe, and you're hurting other people in the midst of it. Coach them how their hearts might be drawn to something other than God in that moment, and help them figure out, what does it look like to turn your heart back to God? That's a lot harder than saying, say you're sorry. Right? It takes a lot more time and effort, but I believe that is what we are called to do. And oh, by the way, we shouldn't just do that with children. We should do that with each other, right? That's why God puts us in each other's lives. All right. So that's the turning of God's people. The second thing we want to look at is the instrument of God's mercy that we see in Jephthah in this book. And so follow along. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. It says this, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." It's fascinating who God uses in these stories, right? Who is Jephthah? Who is Jephthah? Well, first, we'll see that Jephthah was an outcast. His father was Gilead, and Gilead had a wife and had a lot of kids with his bride, but he also visited a prostitute and had Jephthah. And he was kicked out of the house for it by his siblings. How painful. How awful. But he wasn't just an outcast, he was also an outlaw, right? It says here, worthless fellows, we don't use that too much these days, but bad dudes, whatever, maybe you don't say that either, but worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. One commentator basically said Jephthah might have been like a mob boss, right? I mean, he had bad dudes around him and they went out and they just kind of did stuff. This is the guy that God uses as his instrument of mercy. I just finished a book that a friend gave me called Endurance. It's about Ernest Shackleton, who back in 1914, he went and tried to, with 28 other people, to cross Antarctica to be the first to kind of go all the way across. And their ship got caught in ice and basically got crushed and sank. 2 years they survived in Antarctica all by them, their lonesome. It's an unbelievable book. Like, you have to read it. Just read it. Now, a little bit of a spoiler alert, although the story's 100 years old. Okay, so it's okay to spoil stories that are 100 years old. You should have known about it at this point. Kidding. Totally kidding. Kind of. And so what essentially happens is they take three little boats, kind of lifeboats, but sailboats basically, but open 22 feet long, which wasn't very big for these waters, which are some of the most violent waters in the world with 100-foot waves and things like that. And they eventually make it to this place called Elephant Island. But that's still 800 miles away from the nearest place they could go and get help. And so six of them left the balance, the 22 others, there on the shoreline, and they took this little 22-foot, wide open, you couldn't go down underneath to get warm, little teeny sail in 100-mile-an-hour winds with negative-degree temperatures, with sea spray and stuff all over the place. I mean, it is a riveting 50 pages as you read about this. But they had to sail this little thing without any instruments 800 miles up to this whaling island. This boat should have never, ever made it. It was leaking. They're bailing it constantly. They're plugging holes. They finally make it to this whaling island, which is crazy in and of itself. And when they finally get around where all the salty whalers, you know, were, they show up and they're like, "I'm Ernest Shackleton," and everybody came and gathered, and all the captains of these whaling vessels came up to them, and they just silently just shook their hands and said, "We just wanted to meet the person who took a 22-foot dinghy, basically, from 800 miles through the most violent storms and seas in the world, because that boat should have never, ever saved those men and enabled them to go back and grab these others on Elephant Island. Never." And as I was thinking about this week, as I'm finishing up this book and I'm thinking about Jephthah, I'm thinking, isn't that the way the Lord does it? He takes rickety old things like us to show us his mercy. And most preeminent of the instruments of God's mercy that we see is Jesus Christ himself. I want you to think of his genealogy just for a second. Luke 3, Matthew 1, Judah, he was the tribe of Judah. Well, Judah connected with a prostitute who was his daughter-in-law, pretending to be this prostitute. Well, that's part of the family history they didn't like to talk about. But then they named his great-grandmother Rahab, who was also a prostitute. He was an outcast. His family basically kicked him out and said, "Jesus, he was rejected." And guess what else? He was an outlaw. By virtue of the fact that capital punishment was the way he died, he was an outlaw. He surrounded himself with worthless fellows, tax collectors, sinners. Yet that is the instrument of God's mercy that he sent to rescue the world from their sins and to repair that relationship with the God of the universe that was shattered by sin. Now, I also want you to think about how God uses us, because we too are rickety old boats who should never be able to carry the message of salvation. Yet, I want you to read what we've already read once together this morning. And this is Paul, okay, the Apostle Paul. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent." So he was a bad dude, a worthless fellow, if you will. "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." But listen to this next line. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." You, me, we're all rickety boats that shouldn't be able to even hold water. Yet God pours his mercy out on us so that he can use us to show and to articulate his mercy to others. Don't let the enemy lie and sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ears, "What you have done is too bad." You cannot point other people to Jesus. You're not articulate enough to articulate the gospel. The fact, if you are a follower of Christ, that you have that relationship with him is evidence enough for you to get around another person who does not have faith in Jesus and say, "He saved me." He certainly can save you. And likewise, in our discipleship relationships across the church, you don't have to be a scholar to speak into a brother or sister's life, to encourage them about what is true in the gospel about them, or to be the flagger in their lives and say, "Don't go that way. Let me walk with you as we turn things around." We're all rickety boats, but that's who he uses in his kingdom economy. Well, then there's this bridge, pretty briefly, if you go through the rest of chapter 11 through verse 29, where Gilead actually goes to Jephthah and said, hey, you're a mighty warrior. We think you're our guy to lead us against the bad dudes. Sorry for kicking you out of the family. And basically he goes and kind of has a peace talk with the king of these other nations, and he gives them a historical reason of why they probably shouldn't be attacking them by saying, hey, this was our land, you got it all wrong. And then there's a theological reason that he gives. He's like, remember, in the ancient Near East, every country has a god, and if this country beats that one, my god is stronger than yours, and so theologically this land is ours anyway. And the king says, I don't care about your arguments. He goes, okay, we're going to go to war. And so that's just the synopsis of the next 20 or so verses. But pick back up and let's finally look at the constant need in the hearts of God's people for renewal. Verse 29, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah to Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Uh-oh. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according with what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity in the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 years or 4 days in the year. Just so you know, if you're following the outline, I'm only going to do the first bullet point of this one for time's sake. But here's what I want us to see with regards to the constant need for the renewal of the hearts of God's people. That's a gut-wrenching read. Let me first say this. A lot of commentators would say, well, he didn't intend to offer a human sacrifice. He thought it was going to be an animal. But I'm pretty sure even back then, oxen and sheep aren't walking out of front doors, right? So I think he was actually intending human sacrifice. That was the culture they were living in. It was a very violent and horrible culture where they would sacrifice their own children to these false gods. The other thing is people said, well, they would go up on the hill and things like that. Maybe he didn't really do it. But I don't think you can read it that way. I think he did it. I think he sacrificed his daughter. It's interesting that there's only like two verses given to the victory over the bad guys. And then there is this unbelievably colorful articulation of Jephthah in this vow. And I think what the author of Judges is pointing us to is that God's people's hearts are constantly being Canaanized. They're constantly looking less and less like God's people and more like the culture around them. Unless we think for a minute that God is actually ordaining this and saying this is a great idea, remember the context. We're reading this in the context of the Bible where before and after in books like 1 Kings, we see God absolutely detesting and hating the sacrifice of other humans. Deuteronomy 12, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, so they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods. I think God gives us the colorful picture of what Jephthah is doing and the horror of it because he wants to stop the readers in their tracks and go, this is so wrong. The craziness is the first verse here that it says is the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord was with Jephthah. That is a crazy maker. But somebody came up to me not too long ago, somebody who was led to the Lord by somebody, but that person who had led them to faith has turned their hearts away from God and was drawn to other things and did horrible, horrible things. And they just said, how can a believer do this? Because supposedly this person was coming back around, but there was just this blip on the radar and go, how could it get so bad? Here's what I want you to see. We could talk about Jephthah's daughter and what all that means, but let's talk about why he made this vow. What was going on in Jephthah's heart that made him make this vow? You see, not only was he mixing the religions of the time with the following of the one true God, which isn't good, he's also relying on works righteousness. What is a vow? He said, God, I will do this for you. And if I do this for you, please do this for me. I really, really want this. So I'm going to give some huge sacrifice so I can get a better standing with you, so I can feel more confident in this war that I'm getting ready to go to. And I would say that is the drift of the human heart. Even if we respond to the grace of the gospel, if we are following Jesus, we are prone to drift off the side of the road. One of my friends, Jeff, yesterday we were at the Ardsley Family Fun Day, which was a lot of fun for the family. And we were talking about this and the need for renewal. It was fun. We had a great time. But we were talking about the need for renewal and how our hearts constantly drift. And he reminded me and he gave me a word picture of something that I've had to get used to since living in Philadelphia. And it's called potholes. I don't know. There's a few. Around here, if you go down Lincoln Drive, just grab your rappelling gear because you're going to fall in one at some point and you have to climb back out. But what happens every spring, or what should happen? Well, we should get a front end alignment because our alignment is off, right? And what happens when the alignment in the car is off? Well, you just drift to one side. You can't drive with like two fingers. It's not safe anyway, here and here. But right? I mean, that's the tendency of our heart, is to drift off the side of the road. And I would say, even if we have placed our faith in Christ, if we get the gospel and we're justified and we know all the terms, we've been through living for the King, we need to recognize that our hearts are prone to misalignment. We are prone to the pull off to the side of the road. And we need to be mindful of these things. I think God's people were repentant at the beginning of this. Yet you fast forward one more chapter and it's off the rails again. We constantly need to be aware of our need to do this in our lives. This is where why Paul says in Romans, 12:2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is good and acceptable and perfect. He's saying, keep your hands on the wheel. Know that you are prone to wander. You feel it, prone to leave the God you love. We're also reminded in places like 1 John, if we do rebel, if we do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would just say this, recognize that our heart, right? I mean, that's the tricky part about what's going on with Jephthah in this vow. It's, in a way, it's religion. And sometimes we can get away with religion and not even realize our heart is drifting because we're following God's law, but the heart behind it is us going, I'm following your law so that I can win this battle, so I can get this thing. Be aware that that is the drift of the human heart, even in relationship with the God of the universe. And so in conclusion today, what I think we see from the story of the Israelites in Jephthah is the need for our hearts to turn from idols to the one true God, to respond to this instrument of God's mercy that he has given us in the person of Jesus Christ, and to recognize our constant need for that mercy. It doesn't just go away, but we daily must put ourselves at the foot of the cross and say, I've sinned against you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, our hearts are prone to drift, prone to wander. Lord, I pray today that you will capture our hearts by your mercy, that you will draw our hearts closer to you. Lord, that you make us aware where there is a flagger right in front of us saying, stop, don't go that way. Father, will you give us by the power of your Holy Spirit the ability to stop, to turn, to grasp your mercy, to resolve to head in a new direction, And Lord, help us to do that with one another in community. We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.